Extend a warm welcome to you to the fourth in this series of Wolfe lectures for 1989. Our distinguished speaker, Dr. John Leith, most of you know who he is and also the distinguished career that he's leading, so I will not cover the entire resume here, but I think just in case there's some who have not been attending other lectures, I might say just a few things. But let me first also say that the overall title for Walker Lectures this year is From Generation to Generation, the Task of Handing on the Faith in a Pluralistic, Secular, Mobile, Mass Media-Dominated Society. And tonight, his special subject is teaching. And before I forget it, I also would like to mention to you that, as Dr. Migliori announced earlier today, that at the end of Dr. Leith's lecture this evening, there will be an opportunity for you to ask him questions, make observations. He has graciously consented to do so. So you may want to think about what to ask him. Dr. Leith was educated at Columbia Theological Seminary, Vanderbilt University, and Yale University Graduate School. He had a pastorate for many years, Second Presbyterian Church, Nashville, 1944 to 46, First Presbyterian Church, Auburn, Alabama, 1948-1959. He taught a number of institutions. At present, as many of you know, he's the Pemberton Professor of Theology at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia. I was very interested, let me also mention some of his distinguished writings. A Church, a Believing Fellowship, Assembly at Westminster, Reformed Theology in the Making, An Introduction to Reformed Tradition, and most recently, The Reform Imperative, Westminster Press, 1988. In addition to his scholarship and the leadership in the church, he also has served on many committees in the church. I was interested in learning that he is on the City of Richmond Committee on Democratic Party since, he was on that between 1973 and 88, and he's right now on the Governor's Commission on Seasonal and Migrant Workers. He's been serving on that commission since 1982. There are a number of other important things that he's doing, such as serving as a member on the committee to write a brief statement of faith in the PCUSA. As a Korean American, I used to know of him through his writings and also through his fame. This was the first time I met him, and I find him to be very engaging and interesting, easy to talk to kind of person. I had no other reason to think otherwise, but I was delighted to, I was very pleased to find how interesting conversation partner he is. We have here a great interpreter of and witness to, the contemporary witness to, the richness and vitality of the Reformed theological tradition. A great scholar, teacher, and church leader, and active citizen. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Leith?
I really enjoy all these good introductions I get here. I don't always get those in Richmond. And I'm glad to be here talking about the church and how the faith can be transmitted in our society, handed on from generation to generation. John Calvin found the apostolic succession, or the continuity of the church of today with the Church of the Apostles, in the teaching of the faith, which hands on the apostolic witness from generation to generation. On the deepest level, the apostolicity of the church is found in obedience to the living Lord of the church and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The human work, however, which maintains the continuity, Calvin insisted, is not ordination, not an office, but the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. The gospel was founded not upon men's judgment, not upon priesthoods, but upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. The teaching task of the church has its warrant in the practice of Jesus. He was called teacher by his disciples, by the people, and by his enemies. He referred to himself as teacher at least 5 times, and the Gospels refer to him as teaching almost 50 times. The message which he proclaimed was called teaching. C.H. Dodd popularized the distinction between preaching and teaching. This distinction is important in its emphasis upon that our salvation is found in what happened in Jesus Christ and is not simply information. Neither is it simply insight which illuminates life. It is what God has done to forgive sins and to call us to repentance, what God has done to heal and to transform our lives. Preaching is a summons, a proclamation. A teaching is more explication of preaching than it is proclamation itself. Yet the two cannot be separated so radically as C.H. Dodd attempts to do. For preaching, even the preaching of Peter and Paul in Acts involves teaching. And teaching, at least teaching in the Christian community, is always preaching. In fact, it may be argued that more teaching is done in the 11 o'clock service on Sunday morning than at any other time in the life of the church. Jesus himself was born into a community which traditioned the faith by teaching. The words of Moses in Deuteronomy are still as moving as the charter of a community of faith as can be found. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The commands of Deuteronomy and the practice of Jesus are not unique. All human communities live by teaching. Edward Hirsch of the University of Virginia, in his best-selling book, Cultural Literacy, writes, "The weight of human tradition across many cultures supports the view that basic acculturation should largely be completed by age 13. At that age, Catholics are confirmed, Jews are bar, a bat mitzvah, and tribal boys and girls undergo the rites of passage into the tribe. According to the anthropological record, all cultures whose educational methods have been reported in the human relations area files, the standard source of anthropological data, have used memorization to carry on their tradition." End the quote. Hirsch supports this point by noting that our distaste for memorization is more pious than realistic. Children have an almost instinctive urge to learn specific tribal traditions. They are fascinated with catalogs of information and exhibit amazing capacity to memorize baseball, football, and basketball statistics. Hirsch's chief point is the knowledge-bound character of all cognitive skills, a point which he elaborately documents. Reading and writing cannot be effectively taught simply as drills, as empty skills, independent of specific knowledge. Hirsch's concern is that American high school graduates do not share much knowledge, or rather that the knowledge which they do share is ephemeral and narrowly confined to their generation. Yet real literacy depends upon the breadth of one's acquaintance with a national culture. Literacy depends on background information. a network of information that all readers possess. The tragedy of contemporary culture, Hirsch concludes, is that one can no longer assume that people know what in the past was known by every literate person. Hirsch's Cultural Literacy and Alan Bloom's Closing of the American Mind have received the approbation of the reading public, as their phenomenal sales indicate. Bestsellers do not establish the argument of the book so honored. But bestseller lists are an accurate indication of the state of the market and the judgment of the public. Each book indicates that the heritage which has been entrusted in our culture is at risk. The same problem exists in the church, as is evident not only in polls of religious knowledge, but also in the ineffectiveness of programs which seek to teach theological and ethical skills without first acquiring the specific knowledge of the biblical and theological traditions. In the church, as in society, all cognitive skills require specific knowledge. The Presbyterian Church, until the middle of this century, and here I reveal my age, gave medals for church school attendance. My mother collected them, and I have now inherited the ones I earned as a boy. Abundant awards for memory work, and the Bible was learned as it was written before efforts were made to engage young people in the discussion of what is right and wrong or how they reacted to this material. All of these practices can be criticized, but in retrospect, the question must be raised if they were not discarded too quickly and if they were not more effective in establishing the Christian community than what has followed after them. As a matter of fact, I have given up making fun of Baptist sword drills. I do not think it would hurt some Presbyterian churches to reinstitute this good Baptist practice. These earlier practices did contribute to the effective maintenance of the Christian community, and they provided data for theological and moral discourse. It is no more possible in the church than in society to develop cognitive skills, to develop capacities for ethical and theological discourse without specific data. We can teach people to read instructions and directions, as communist nations have done with amazing efficiency in places. But without the mastery of great literature, significant thought about the great issues of life and death is severely limited. The situation in the church is complicated by that in our society. The church no longer exists in Christendom or Protestantdom. In the quite recent past, in many American communities, Christian knowledge was transmitted not only by the church, but also by the society. Many public schools were, in fact, Protestant schools in which the Bible was read, Bible stories were told, pious talks were given, and prayers were offered to God. This was the type of school, which I attended. And even as late as the 1960s, Gunner Park Elementary School in Richmond, Virginia, was in considerable measure a Protestant school. We had a Christian Reformed minister on our campus in 1960 or 61 from Grand Rapids, and as an experiment, he had placed his children in the public school. And he came by to see me and asked, "What is going on here?" He said, "The public school is the Christian school." I said, "No, it's the public school." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, before they go down to eat, they offer a blessing to God." He said the teacher in that particular class told the children a Bible story every day, which is true because my daughter had been in the class, and she learned more about the Bible, Gunner Park Elementary School, 1961, than she ever learned in the church school in a year, because she had a devout Baptist teacher who told a Bible story every day. Now, when I think about what that did to some of the Jewish students in the class, it makes me cringe, and I do not think it's really possible. But up until quite recently, the public school, in many instances, was simply a Protestant school, which transmitted the faith. But these schools no longer exist. In the earlier period, spelling books and reading books contained a vast amount of data from the Bible and Christian theology. I learned this afternoon one fact that I had not known, and I didn't have time to count up the number of editions of the Shorter Catechism, which were published in the early days of this country as the first reading book. You learn to read reading the Shorter Catechism. Same thing's true in Calvin's Geneva. You learn your ABCs with the use of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and a great deal more theology was taught than numbers or the alphabet. This is no longer the case. Abraham Lincoln was not a member of an organized church. And in the 19th century, in any case, the organized church was very weak. Yet Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address is one of the finest theological writings of the 19th century. Lincoln had assimilated biblical knowledge, biblical language, biblical ideas, biblical metaphors from the culture as well as from the church. Today, an Abraham Lincoln is no longer a possibility. In the 20th century, all of our presidents have been, I think, at least in attenuated ways, members of the organized church. But only two, Woodrow Wilson and Jimmy Carter, possibly Harry Truman by osmosis, have been biblically literate. One of my friends in another church sent me a view. I was supporting Jimmy Carter, and he should have been by faith and tradition, but he sent me a copy of the Playboy magazine in which Carter had his famous interview, and I sent it back to him with a notation that no other president other than Woodrow Wilson in the 20th century could have given that interview. No other president would have had sufficient biblical knowledge to have given that particular interview that proved so embarrassing for Carter. In 1950, approximately 50% of the college students in this country were in church colleges or in private institutions which had been established by the church and which at that time still had some signs of the church at the center of their university life. For example, when I was a student at Yale University, the president of Yale University read the scripture in the Protestant service. The Christian church on the campus of Yale University at Battelle Chapel. Today, almost 80% of the college students in America are in state institutions. In 1950, many colleges, if not all Presbyterian colleges, required 1 year of Old Testament and 1 year of New Testament. Today, when college students know far less about the Bible, when they arrive, few, if any, Presbyterian colleges have a requirement in biblical studies. I recently was talking to the president of a very distinguished Presbyterian college, and I asked him why it was that the institution in which he was president no longer taught a course in Old Testament. And he said, of course we teach a course in Old Testament. And I said, well, you haven't looked at your catalog. I said, if you look at your catalog, you will discover that Old Testament has been supplanted by a course in the history of the Hebrew people and their religion, which is not quite the same as teaching a course in the Old Testament. This happened in what has happened in one of our most distinguished Presbyterian schools. All of this is to say that education is increasingly secular. As late as 1950, if the church did not teach the people the Bible, the faith, the society in various ways did. This is no longer true. Though, as Alan Bloom has pointed out, the Bible, the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, is the one book which American people generally have in common, the book which has shaped American life more than any other. Here, maybe it's worth noting Sidney Alstrom's judgment that the most influential book in colonial America was the Westminster Confession of Faith. The result is, as Bloom notes, that American young people today know quite well what a beautiful body is, and they spend enormous sums of money and time in acquiring a beautiful body. But they do not know what a beautiful soul is. In fact, they are not sure there is any such thing as a soul or a self. The secularization of education from the kindergarten to the graduate school is a most serious problem, and it is aggravated by the secular and pagan perspective of the media. All studies indicate an exceedingly low sympathy or empathy for Christian faith on television media. This is true of newscasters and of the soap operas, which consume so much of television time. The impact of television brings alien theological, philosophical, and moral ideas into our very bedrooms, the living rooms of church people, and the influence of this is difficult to calculate. Incidentally, a few years ago, I guess it was 1984, spring of 1984, when the question of prayer in the public school was up, and there was no sympathy in the media for prayer in public schools in America. And I can understand that quite well. I'm not sure how you can have prayer in the public school without doing violence to the consciences of some people in the public school. So I'm not certain about how that could possibly be worked out. But it was interesting to note in that spring, when the media had no sympathy for the conservative Protestants who wanted prayer in public school, they had a great deal of sympathy for people in Poland who wanted crucifixes in public school. The farther the religion was away from American life, the more sympathetic they could become. It is often observed that the church laid hold of printing when it first emerged in the 15th century and used the printed word to spread the faith. The Christian community has been notably ineffective in the area of television. Only the churches on the right wing of the theological spectrum have been able in any sense to develop a national television media. In part, this arises out of the cost of television, out of the organizational complexities of a television ministry, but increasingly there is evidence that the more fundamental problem is the inability of mainline churches to agree as to what the Christian message is that is worth presenting in American society today. A Harry Emerson Fosdick would not be a possibility in the present church situation. I do not believe it would be possible to have agreement that one person should have the national media. The condition in the culture and the condition in the church all emphasize the importance of the church's recovering the capacity to hand on the tradition of Christian faith in our society. Lionel Trilling, one of the great teachers of this century, was once asked about his responsibility to students as human beings, to this poor student on the back seat who was overwhelmed by personal problems. Trilling responded that his first responsibility to all students as human beings, regardless of their particular situation, was to represent to them as best he could the tradition of English literature. If he did not do this, he argued, no one else in all the world would do so. Hence, this was the greatest service he could render the student, healthy or disturbed, no matter what the student's personal condition may have been. The same is true in the church. If we do not hand on the faith today, no one else will. The great task of the church is to preach and to teach the faith in a secular and pluralistic society, to hand it on in the Christian community. If the church does not do this, no one else in a secular and pluralistic society will do so. If the Presbyterian church does not teach the Presbyterian way of being Christian, no one else will. Now, the teaching of theology in the church, or the teaching of the faith in the church, is different from teaching generally, in that it begins with an awareness of the holy, a sense of the numinous. The church is not a club, not a therapy group, not an educational institution, not an agency for social change. It is the people of God who live in the awareness of the mystery that encompasses human existence and who believe that that mystery has been transmuted into meaning in Jesus Christ. No one ever stated this better than John Calvin did in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And no one has ever put more emphasis upon this perspective for the life and work of the church, for its teaching and for its pastoral ministry. This is apparent in Calvin's understanding of theology as the explication of the dialectical relationship between God and people of faith. And you may find this elaborated not only in the first book of the Institutes, but in the tenth chapter of the third book, when he begins to describe the Christian life. There is a difference between the church school, or the Sunday school, and the public school. In the church, we have to do with the issues of life and death, with the ultimate meaning of human existence. Karl Barth, in our time, has made this point about the holiness of the church with typical clarity and vigor. Holy means set apart, marked off, and therefore differentiated, singled out, and taken or set on one side as a being which has its own origin, nature, meaning, and direction. And all this with a final definiteness, decisively, inviolably, unalterably, because it is God who does it. The term indicates the contradistinction of the Christian community to the surrounding world, and in particular to the other gatherings and societies which exist in the world. The church is not a natural society after the manner of nations, nor is it based on social contracts or agreements or temporary and permanent understandings and arrangements. It is not a society of necessity and compulsion like the state, nor is it a free society for a particular purpose like a club or an order or an economic and cultural union. It has its own basis and its own goal. It cannot, therefore, understand itself in the light of the basis of other societies and follow their goals. Without the awareness of the holy, or to put it another way, without the presence and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the character of the church and the teaching of the church are changed. Teaching of the church must always be in the context of the holy, and which only the Holy Spirit can give. Without this gift of the Holy Spirit, Karl Barth declares, even the most holy work is profane. Its preaching is simply a kind of explanation and instruction or enthusiastic protestation. Its baptism and the Lord's Supper are religious rites like others. Its theology a kind of philosophy. Its mission, a species of propaganda. They all have their interest and importance and practical value from other standpoints, intellectual, moral, psychological, sociological, but they cannot be holy without the work of the living Lord of the community. No institutions within which its activity is done, no goodwill on the part of men who act, no old or new techniques which are used, can make them holy or prevent them from again becoming secular. The community is entirely in the hands of its Lord, and that means that it is thrown back upon his having mercy upon it and making its unholy activity holy and acknowledging it as such. The awareness of the holy is no simple human achievement, and certainly it cannot be programmed and contrived. It is always a gift. Yet Calvin was convinced that the pastor is on the human level a catalyst of this presence, of this awareness of the holy. The holy must not be construed in moralistic terms, most emphatically not in the sense of obedience to rules and laws. All ministers, as Calvin surely knew, are creatures limited by time and space, and more than that, they are sinners. Yet in his lofty doctrine of the ministry, he believed that ministers by their persons, by the manner in which they carried out their responsibility, were a means by which the congregation knew that they had to do in the life of the church, not with another human endeavor, however good, but with the living Lord, creator of heaven and earth. We cannot command the sense of the holy, but if we do certain things, we are more likely to be aware that we have to do in the church school with the living God, more aware of the presence of the Creator and the Redeemer, at once both frightening and fascinating. The serious teaching of theology in the local congregation only begins when there is an awareness of the holy. an awareness that in the church one has to do with the Creator as well as the Redeemer. Apart from this awareness, the church may do many useful things for human well-being, and it may make the human plight on this planet more bearable, but it cannot teach theology or embody theology in its life and practice. Apart from this awareness of the holy, we cannot come to experience the personal serenity or the sense of destiny that Christian faith distills from the raw stuff of life. Calvin said, "In many ways, the chief business of life is having to do with the living God." Piety always includes the element of awe and fear. So, holiness of the church is a presupposition of teaching the faith. In teaching the Christian faith today, it seems to me, priority must be given to teaching the Bible. Calvin put this very clearly. "Let this be a firm principle. No other word is to be held as the word of God and given place as such in the church than what is contained first in the law and prophets, then in the writings of the apostles. And the only authorized way of teaching in the church is by the prescription and standard of his word." For those who grow up in the Christian community, the Bible is not a strange book from 19 centuries ago. We do not have to leap over 19 centuries. The Bible, its language, its stories, its worldview, are the earliest memories by which those in the church live. The Bible, not simply the printed book, but primarily the language, the teaching, the narratives, the promises, have been handed on from generation to generation as God's Word, our priceless treasure. And for many people in the church, there is nothing which they know that is chronologically prior to their knowledge of the Bible. Northrop Frye has observed that in order to understand English literature, one must first know the Bible, not on the top of one's mind, but in the depth of one's person. A knowledge of the Bible which comes so early in life and which is so pervasive of one's thinking that it settles to the bottom of one's mind and becomes the filter through which our thinking develops. If this is important and essential for understanding English literature, it is critically important for understanding Christian faith. Hence, the first task of Christian teaching is to hand on the Bible simply as it is written, so that its stories, its narratives, its images, metaphors, its teaching become the substance of our life. It is possible to state Christian theology in abstract, non-historical terms, that is, in language other than the language of the Bible. In some measure, this is true of the Westminster Confession of Faith, whose writers wanted to be precisely correct, and therefore they did not want to use historical language. It was true, in some measure, of both medieval Catholic and Protestant scholastics. In our own time, Karl Rahner has made a remarkable statement of Christian faith in non-biblical language. It can be legitimately argued, however, that these more abstract statements of Christian faith are viable only so long as the history out of which the faith developed is known. Christian faith must finally be stated in the language of history or the language of the Bible. Today, the knowledge of the narratives, the history, the language, the metaphors, and images of the Bible is at great risk. A secular society has effectively eliminated them from school textbooks and from much of culture. Hence, the first step in the renewal of the church is a matter of teaching the Bible as it was written. One of the sad facts about theological education today, at least in seminaries which I know better than Princeton, is that persons who pass seminary courses in Old Testament and New Testament still do not adequately know Bible content to pass the ordination exam. Therefore, some seminaries, which I know very well, have blitz courses in biblical knowledge, which would be intelligible if they were a prerequisite for admission. for which seminary credit I do not think should be given. The content of the Bible, the structure of the biblical story, has a priority over any other knowledge of the Bible. The first task of Christian education is the handing on of the Bible as the language and the story of faith. The church must also teach the theology of the church, the church's message as it has been put together in rational, coherent statements. This is the theology of the ancient creeds. Incidentally, I did the proper thing this afternoon and kept my coat on. Under this light, if you will permit me, I'm going to take my coat off. To teach the language of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition. It is the theology of the Reformation Confessions. It is the theology of the great creative theologians such as Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. The great task of teaching is to make this theology available to members of the Christian community. The classical Protestant theologians were preachers who wrote their theology for the Christian community. Yet even so, the second generation of Protestant theologians contained persons such as Wollabe and the later Puritans who endeavored to summarize the Christian faith in forms that could be easily memorized and in terms of structure quickly committed to memory. We no longer do that, and that raises certain questions about what we are attempting to do in theology. Until the Second World War, the mainstream of Protestant theology, particularly in the Reformed tradition, was written for the Christian community and was intelligible not only to theologians, but also to literate lay people. One of the disturbing trends in theology today, as James Gustafson and Julian Hart have pointed out, has been the increasing tendency of theologians to write for other theologians and sometimes just for some other theologians, not for the Christian community. The great responsibility of a church theologian is on the one hand to be a faithful interpreter of the tradition and on the other hand to make the tradition available to any literate person. This is one of the basic meanings of Protestantism. It is also significant to observe that in the history of doctrine, the great theologies have been written not so much by people who set out to write the great theologies, but who set out to be faithful interpreters of the tradition and the idiom of their time, and in so doing, some of them became great creative theologians. Next to teaching the Bible, the great responsibility of the Christian teacher is to make the resources of the Christian tradition available to the people in the congregation, to represent faithfully the church's theology to the people. Ordination means that the minister of the church, the teacher of the church, has the responsibility to forego his or her own idiosyncratic understanding of the faith and to be a faithful interpreter of the tradition as the church has handed it on. The great task of Christian education is to make this tradition available to young people who are growing up and to older people whose faith is being buffeted and by the challenges and crises of life. Catechetical instruction has always been important in all Christian traditions and particularly in the Reformed tradition. The early Reformed theologians were great writers of catechisms. The Puritans were prolific writers of catechisms. The writings of catechism in the contemporary world and the practice of catechetical instruction are greatly diminished. In part, this is due to the rejection of the catechetical method, and even more, it's due to a lack of consensus in the church as to the meaning of Christian faith. The third great task of Christian education, it seems to me, is to help people interpret the world in the light of Christian faith. The Christian revelation does not provide us with facts so much as with insight and clues in the light of which we can understand the world about us. The difference between people is not in facts. It's not that the communists have facts that Christians don't have. The difference is in faith. Take, for example, who is a human being? The answer to that question is determined not by the facts, but by the faith. The communist has available, and the Christian has available, the same facts, biological, historical, sociological, etc. The difference is in the faith, in the light of which the facts are evaluated, in the light of which they're put together in some coherent whole. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ enables us to recognize the revelation of God in his whole creation as well as in Christian history. A foremost task of Christian education is to develop the capacity of people to think in the light of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ about politics, about economics, about the challenges and crises of life. This responsibility of the educator was put remarkably well in those two classical rubrics of theology which ought to be a part of all theological education. Augustine's claim that we believe in order to understand, and Anselm's insistence that faith seeks not demonstration, faith seeks understanding, that is intelligibility, the intelligibility of the faith itself, and the intelligibility of the world in the light of the faith. The great Christian claim is that the Christian revelation does more justice to the facts, makes more sense out of the facts, enables people to understand better what is happening in the world, and gives meaning to life in a way as does no other faith whatsoever. The negative side of this responsibility is to teach people to think in the light of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is the exposure of the alien faiths by which many people in our society live. Reinhold Niebuhr, with intuitive wisdom of the highest order, carried on this twofold apologetic. On the one hand, he said, the task of the Christian apologist is to uncover the faiths by which people live and to expose the inadequacy of the secular concepts which govern their thinking. The positive task of the apologist is to show that Christian concepts do more justice. Christian concepts such as original sin, for example, or justification by grace through faith and sanctification, do more justice to the economic, social, and political facts than do the concepts of a secular society. Niebuhr knew that there is nothing more irrelevant than an answer to an unasked question. Hence, an important aspect of Christian thinking is the exposure of alien faiths and the uncovering of the basic questions of human life to which Christian faith is the answer. The fourth task of Christian education is, as some ancient manuals indicated, instruction in household duties. The Reformed community has always been skeptical of religious exercises. Calvin knew that exercises easily become substitutes for authentic piety. Furthermore, they lead to introspection and remoteness from life. For Calvin, the Christian life is lived among the ordinary experiences of life in the family and in the world. Hence, the exercises of Christian piety were very few and very simple. They were preeminently the worship of God in the gathering of the people on the Lord's Day, the keeping of the Lord's Day holy, daily Bible reading, daily prayer, table blessings, and the stewardship of money and time. These are all routine activities of church members. Calvin and subsequent Reformed church people apparently believed they were sufficient. In a secular and pluralistic society, the practices of these simple exercises of faith cannot be taken for granted. Hence, the educational ministry of the church must teach and encourage these practices as a basis for the Christian life in our time. They do not guarantee Christian living or Christian disposition, but there is less likelihood that those who worship God on Sunday, who read their Bibles, who engage in daily prayer, who offer a blessing when they gather for meals, who give of their money and time, it is more likely that they shall effectively meet the crises and challenges of life in our time than those Christians whose lives do not have these basic disciplines. The educational task, there are more points I would like to make about educators, but those four are the fundamental ones, it seems to me, and I will let it go at that tonight. The educational task is basic and simple. I say that having one time before I went to the seminary, I've been superintendent of a Sunday school and pastor of a church, and it's not so simple. But in one sense, it's very basic, very simple. It is also realizable. Any congregation can decide that every child who reaches 12 or 13 years of age will have basic Christian knowledge which enable that child to participate effectively in the life of the Christian community. This is a realizable goal in the life of the church through the cooperation of the church school, the pastor, and the session. The realizable goal includes, first of all, memory work. No list can be complete and final, but I will give you my list if I were formulating one. Cut out a few items in it. But the list, if I was saying what I would want to specify, that any 13-year-old who'd come up in the life of the church and the Sunday school would know by memory, would be the books of the Bible in order. Now, I know that doesn't make one Christian, but it's very difficult to use the Bible effectively if you do not know the books of the Bible in order. A doctor whose subsequent life was not always in the church, and he saw me once. He was one of technological advisors to Carter when Carter was president in the White House. I met him once in Washington, and he told me, he said, I know you're disappointed in some of the things I've done, the way I live now, but you won't be always. But he said, I'll tell you this. If you punch me in the right place, I can recite the books of the Bible in order. Well, he could. I had him in communicants class, and I also had him in God and Country Award. He learned them twice, and learned them in Sunday school, and he knew them. The books of the Bible in order, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, Psalm 23, the Beatitudes, Matthew 6, 25, 34, John 3, 16. When I grew up in the church, I thought everyone knew John 3, 16, but I give you my word, people come to the seminary now sometimes without knowing John 3, 16. John 14, 1 through 7, Romans 8, 28, 29, 1 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 days. 21. I might eliminate one of those. The hymns, at least two of the following hymns. Now thank we all our God, all people that on earth do dwell. How firm a foundation, a mighty fortress is our God when I survey the wondrous cross. Love divine, all loves excelling. And I could give a further list, but you have to eliminate somewhere. But at least two great hymns in the church, known by memory. Prayers, one of selling, and I could give a further list, but you have to eliminate somewhere. But at least two great hymns in the church, known by memory. Prayers, one ought to know, it seems to me, the general prayer of confession, the general prayer of thanksgiving, and at least two table blessings. This memory work, which is a realizable goal, will give young people the biblical resources not only for the living of the Christian life, but also for participation in the common life of the Christian community in a meaningful way. Now, any 13-year-old person who grows up in the church ought to be familiar, it seems to me, with some biblical stories and parables, not in detail, but in general outline. And the following list, it seems to me, is a realizable goal. Narratives, the story of Adam and Eve, story of Noah, story of Tower of Babel, story of Abraham, story of Isaac and Jacob, story of Joseph, story of Moses and Exodus, story of giving of the law at Sinai, story of Samuel, story of David, story of at least one of the prophets. Crucial to participation in the Christian community, as the Christian life is the historical material of the New Testament, certainly every person growing up in the church ought to know, in general outline, the life of Jesus, the story of Peter, the story of Paul, including his missionary endeavors. The parables of Jesus provide the teachings of Jesus in non-metaphysical story form, as well as many of the images of the Christian life. And some, therefore, are very important for the language of faith. For example, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan, the parable of the lost coin. The knowledge of the above material does not necessarily make one a Christian. Yet it is difficult to understand how one can be a Protestant Christian in any way, effectively participating in the life of the community and living in the world as a Christian without this kind of information. This knowledge is not an end in itself, but a means to Christian living, and a means to effective participation in the moral and theological discourse of the Christian community. The crucial point, however, is that the church is at such great risk in a secular and pluralistic society that unless it gives priority to teaching the basic and specific data which is necessary for participation in the life of the Christian community, there is no possibility of the church doing anything more. However much we might want to do something more and different. If we do not do this, if we do this, we may do something more. If we do not do this, there is no hope of doing anything more. A further responsibility in educating people is giving them some knowledge of the history of the church, how you go about making ethical and moral decisions, and so forth. But let me move on. In addition to the teaching of the church in the immediate context of the church's life, Protestant churches have through the centuries developed schools, colleges, and seminaries which are attached to the church. These are not integral to the church's life as a believing community, but they are essential to the well-being of the church's life. The Protestant emphasis upon the supreme authority of the Holy Spirit speaking through the words of Scripture and upon the priesthood of all believers meant that the Bible should be translated in the vernacular and that the people should be taught to read the Bible for themselves. William Tyndale believed that this would make the boy behind the plow the equal of any king or archbishop. The reading of the Bible by the common people was to be the basis for participation not only in the church, but in the commonwealth. Hence, Protestants from the beginning began to establish schools to teach people how to read, not how to read directions and instructions, but to make them more efficient and more effective, but to read the Word of God, which would enable them to think more deeply and more critically about the fundamental issues of life. Now, the point that I would make here is the time has come, it seems to me, when we have to consider the possibility that for the preservation of the faith and the handing on of the faith in American life, we shall have to establish Christian schools. This is a difficult decision for Protestants for whom the public school became the established religion, established church, as Sidney Mead said. I remember being at the Ecumenical Institute in 1951. Father Florovsky became somewhat irritated with my line of argument, and he said, "The trouble with you Protestants is you identify the kingdom of God with public education." He said, "There is not a word in the New Testament about public education." I was less willing to believe that then than I am now. But he said something profoundly true. You do not have to have schools to transmit the faith, as Father Florovsky's tradition makes clear. But you cannot be a Protestant without having schools. And in a secular society, the question arises whether we can transmit the faith with secular education from kindergarten to the graduate school. I do not know the solution to that problem. I could come to the affirmation that we needed some kind of voucher system where you had freedom of choice, with great reluctance. But the church, I'm convinced, in the next 10 years, has got to sit to this question. The church also established colleges. Very interesting. Episcopalians like to establish high schools. Presbyterians always like to establish colleges. And most of the institutions which today represent the elite in American education had their origin either at the hands of Presbyterians or Congregationalists. The church carried on part of its program, part of its own life, through the church colleges. The church colleges served the church by providing an opportunity for Christian people to engage in the academic discipline in the context of the church's faith, worship, and life. Again, there is no such thing, as we could say in elementary schools, secondary schools, there is no such thing as Christian literature or Christian math or Christian economics. There is no such thing as Christian college instruction, but there is a fundamental difference between the social and spiritual context in which education takes place when the college is part of the Christian community and when it takes place apart from the Christian community. J.R. McCain, who was president of Agnes Scott College and one of the most influential persons in American higher education in the first half of this century, certainly the most influential educator the Southern Presbyterian Church ever produced, said that church colleges were very simple, and you did not need task force to discover what a church college was. He said, if you want a church college, you invite church people to teach and to administer it. Hence, in selecting faculty at Agnes Scott College, as well as administrators, McCain declared that he gave more attention to the prospective teacher's record of participation in the life of the church than he did to any verbal statement about belief. In retrospect, one has to say that J.R. McCain was very wise and very profound, as secular educators recognized. One of the great tragedies of American church life in recent years has been the secularization of the church college. As a matter of fact, Agnes Scott, which J.R. McCain largely built and which he was president for many years, could be argued was, at least in the Southern Presbyterian Church, the most church college we had in 1950. In 20 years, a good friend of mine who was president, Presbyterian elder, who thought he was a devout Christian, and good Presbyterian elders on the church board have turned Agnes Scott College into just another secular liberal arts institution. A board of trustees that did not have the courage even to affirm God and Jesus Christ, only the values of the Judeo-Christian tradition, which I'm not quite sure what they are, as the definition of the purpose of that school. How is it possible that Presbyterian ministers, Presbyterian elders, could allow a church institution, the most church in the Southern Church we had, in just a few years, to become just another secular liberal arts school? I'll quote John Knox, who for many years taught New Testament Union Seminary, in the same article that I quoted this noon. What seems to me an intolerable anomaly is the church is maintaining at great cost schools and colleges. Now, I know some will say it's not at great cost, but I do not know many church colleges who have gotten any money except from church people. They don't get it through the church budget. Neither does Union Seminary, and I doubt if Princeton Seminary gets very much. But they get it from church people, and it's not fair to say the church doesn't support them when they get the money from church people. Why should we support these colleges, which are indistinguishable in every important respect from secular institutions? In doing this, it finds itself often actually supporting and maintaining cultural forces hostile to both the thought and the ethos of the church at the cost of resources which it might be using in equipping its children to better understand and resist these destructive pressures. Further, the fact is that it's not simply providing an opportunity to engage in the academic enterprise, but it's providing institutions, college institutions, which are decent places in which to live. One of the sad things in recent newspapers is the reflection on church colleges, which have been reluctant to report crimes on the campus, which are a matter of public record, outside the college campus. We also have seminaries. And here, I should not say anything, but I will say something. I have been teaching in a theological seminary for 30 years, and there are many trends in theological education which I think put theological education at risk. And I will simply lay them out, and you can react to them as you like. One thing is fairly obvious. Seminaries are not distinguished today by the ability to graduate persons who can, with great effectiveness, gather congregations and upbuild the communion of saints. And the reaction to this is somewhat violent, as in the theological issue of Christian Century last winter, and the proposal of some very radical suggestions, proposals which I think would be destructive of the Protestant ministry as we have known it. But in the seminaries, there are trends which I think are serious. There are built-in tendencies for seminaries, today at any rate, to become institutes for the advanced study of religion, which has already happened in most of the divinity schools of universities. This function no doubt has its place in the university, but it does not train and equip persons to be pastors of churches. A second related tendency in theological education today is the movement of seminary faculties from their primary community in the life of the church to their primary community in the scholarly field and to which they have studied and to their careers as teachers. As that particular issue of Christian Century pointed out, many persons teaching in theological seminaries to train pastors are shaped more by the graduate schools in which they studied than they are by the religious tradition which they are supposed to represent and in which they're supposed to teach people how to be pastors of local congregations. I do not know what the purpose of Princeton Seminary is, but I can say that the purpose of Union Seminary when I teach is to train people to be pastors of local congregations. We may do other things, but unless we train people to be effectively pastors of congregations, we fail abysmally in the one great assignment that has been given to us by the church and for which good people pay their money. A third factor which has contributed to the crisis in theological education has been the decline of the influence of pastor scholars in theological seminaries. In the resumes of seminary faculties, the ones I know, at least in the institutions with which I am familiar, there are usually references to pastorates, but when the fine print is read, this usually means 1 or 2 years in relatively small churches, and not infrequently while a dissertation is being finished or while one is waiting for a teaching position. The movement of persons from pastorates were demonstrable signs of effectiveness as preachers, teachers, and pastors is increasingly declining and almost non-existent. The movement of persons from the pastorate to the theological faculty and from the theological faculty back to the pastorate, which once was a characteristic of much theological education, no longer takes place. This has been increasingly so since the Second World War. This is due not simply to the theological seminary, but also, I think, to what has happened among pastors, as well as to the highly specific definitions of scholarship which the academic community likes to give. The renewal of the church, it seems to me, will have to begin with the renewal of theological education. The curia could not renew itself in the latter part of the medieval periods, simply because the people who had to be renewed were the curia. To ask seminary faculties to renew themselves is to ask sick people to heal themselves. Well, we're not exactly sick. We're doing okay in many ways, but seminaries are one of the heart of the problem, I think, in the transmitting of the faith and the giving people an identity as Christians, Protestants, and Presbyterians. The renewal of theological education must once again emphasize the pastorate as the high calling of the church. Seminaries must recover a sense of responsibility for the highest possible level of competence on the part of those who are to preach, teach, and exercise pastoral care in the local churches. It is not likely that the renewal of seminaries will come through the action of seminary faculties themselves. In some ways, those who are pastors who have demonstrated capacities to be effective preachers, teachers, and incorporators of persons into the life of the church must be more intimately involved in the setting of the policies and programs of theological education, or at least it seems to me. This education, which will contribute to the renewal of the church, basic, fundamental, and realizable. But finally, we must not expect education to accomplish more than is possible. One of the illusions of our time is that education can solve personal problems as well as social problems. The stockbrokers who were engaged in insider trading did not do so because they had not had a course in business ethics. I cannot think of anything more useless in producing ethical businessmen than putting in a course in business ethics. It may yet cause them to think a little bit about it. It is more likely that those who were guilty of insider trading did so not because they were ignorant, but because they were sinners, but more particularly because the community in which they lived did not forbid this action. If they had been active in the life of a church, this would have been a less likely possibility, it seems to me. The problem is, in short, with the brokers, is likely that they did not participate in a serious, worshiping, believing community which gathered to acknowledge the transcendent God each day, each Lord's Day, not that they lack education in ethics. Furthermore, education is not simply imparting information. Education takes place in the communal life of the church. The imparting of information is critically important, but it's imparted in a communal life. Education can provide the foundation and the background information which enable us more effectively to participate in the life of the believing community. And this is no inconsiderable service. Indeed, it is a service without which the Christian community cannot thrive. Thank you.